All right, tonight, I want to do something a bit different than we've been doing. I want to walk into the Old Testament, a great, 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 great book, the book of Jeremiah. Now, how far we'll go in here, we'll see, but it is an amazing thing because Jeremiah, there's only, by the way, let me ask a question. There's only one book in the whole Bible longer than the book of Jeremiah page-wise, and would be what? What is the only book longer than Jeremiah in the Bible? No? No prophet. Psalms. Psalms is the only book longer than Jeremiah. Jeremiah presents to us 1/20 of all of the content of the Bible. What has intrigued me for some time is that when you take Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and put them together, if you look at that, just in your Bible, just take, go back to where about Isaiah begins and go through Ezekiel, you have a major, major section of the Bible. What is intriguing to me is that it is a very little known section of the Bible. And so tonight, just for the sake of some, and basically because I want to follow a theme, but I think we will spend some time here, but nevertheless, I want to follow a theme that we began several weeks ago, the night of Father's Day at our home, just talking from the book of Ephesians and elsewhere on the sovereign plan of God. And the way that sovereign plan of God includes us, one of the passages that continues to be thrilling to me is the section of Ephesians 1:3-14, where in fact he deals with three issues. The will of God, three times mentioned. In Christ mentioned many times, and to the praise of his glory, three times mentioned. Therefore suggesting that the whole message of that passage is basically God has a plan which he fulfills in and through the person of Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory. Now that plan in chapter 1:3-14 is basically dealing with the salvation and the establishment of the church in God's eternal plan. And it mentions so clearly in verse 11 that God does everything after the counsel of his will or his plan, everything. So that when Paul in chapter 3 begins the section in chapter 3 on prayer and he stops himself mid-sentence and goes off in a tangent from verses 2-13, and that tangent is his own personal testimony, he picks up so much of the vocabulary of chapter 1, brings it into chapter 3, and applies it now not to the church but to his own personal ministry. And in that section talks about the fact that God has, he uses the word God made or created a plan. Before God ever created the world, God created the plan, and Paul says, I am a part of that plan. I have never been more fully cognizant of the fact that God has a plan, an eternal plan, and I am a part of it. I've been reticent to think that over the years because I think we all do that. We somehow can look at the great people of history and the great people of the Bible and see them as a part of God's eternal plan, but do not see ourselves in the same way. If I have any concern for this body and for each of you, is that somehow God would enable you to understand God's place for you in his eternal plan. Understanding also that every individual is unique, and you know that. And every church is therefore unique because every church is made up of individuals who are unique. The church is unique to itself. I'm amazed when people want to create churches like that church. You can't create churches like that church because you don't have a leader as that church has. You don't have people who are unique to that church has unique people. So therefore, every church must be unique to itself, must not be like any other church. The trouble with many of us is that what we tend to do, though, is we compare ourselves, not only churches, with other churches, we compare ourselves with other people and try to be like somebody else instead of being the unique person that God has ordained for us to be. So this evening, just briefly giving ourselves a beginning to this book, walk with me back to the man the call of the man of God, and the man being called is the man Jeremiah. His ancestry is very clear. He mentions this in the first book, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priests who are in Anathoth, the land of Benjamin. He was a PK. I'm a PK. I'm a preacher's kid. He was a priest's kid. He was. His mother is mentioned, chapter 15, verse 10, but not her name. And the womb of his mother is mentioned here in chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. But we don't know who she was. It is interesting because there are many ways that the name may be mentioned, you know, because names have meaning. Either it's Jeremiah hurls or Jehovah hurls or Jehovah founds or perhaps Jehovah exalts. But the name is not so significant. It's a very common name. But his birthplace is in Anathoth, which is just a couple miles northeast of Jerusalem. One of, by the way, that you remember when God set aside those cities where the priests could live, this was one of them, and it's where he came from. His ministry is an interesting ministry. As I suggested to you, the book that he, we'll talk about the book in a while, but the ministry overall is very fascinating because as you compare it, say, with someone like Isaiah, or the two that were, if you look at that sheet that I've given you down about two-thirds away, during the time of Josiah, there were two other prophets, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. Now, Habakkuk gives to us quite a bit about his own background. Jonah gives to us quite a bit about his background, but not extensively. Theirs are concentrated. Nobody gives us such an extended reflection on their life as this man Jeremiah does. His ministry was to cover some 40 years. He, as he says in here, began his ministry in the 13th year of the king Josiah. We'll talk about that in a while. Josiah, great, great man of God. In the 13th year of Josiah, 626 B.C., he begins his ministry, and it goes until 885. So we're dealing about 40 years of time, and that's we're not sure. Now, it's interesting because it covers a 40-year period, and he gives to us quite an extensive review of his ministry during that time. His is an interesting thing. You must know that you're called of God. You must be so assured of your call of God and to the message God's given you that you preach it without apology. This man told them to yield to the Babylonian king as he came down. They called him a traitor. They imprisoned him. And you see, he still had to preach the message, no matter what kind of response it would be. And I remind you, because if there is any warning to us today, we must be, those of us who are ministry, must be men like Jeremiah, who preach the word and say what has to be said, regardless of the response of the people. Now, it is unique, and therefore you must understand, as we will look at this in a while, the touch of God on your life. And when you understand that, it gives you that boldness to know that you must say what God tells you to say, regardless of the response of the people. I will go back to what we're reflecting on in Philippians chapter 1. In the sense that, you see, what we're doing today in the church, we're building the church in America around the demands of people. This is how I want the church to be. This is how I want my children to be, dealt with in the church. This is what I want the church to provide for me. It's all about what you can do for me. The church is about that's what they want, the church to do for them. This is what I want the church to do for me, and if this church doesn't do it, I'll go find a church that will. And churches, therefore, are attempting to cater to the demands or what is the perceived needs of people who are crying out saying, give me this or I go somewhere else. And so we give it to them because this is what they want. The church must not be centered on the will of people. It must be centered on the will of God. And the response of the people is not the test of the success of ministry. The response of God is the test only. So as you deal with this man, Jeremiah, it's very significant because gives to us more than Habakkuk and Jonah, a broader spectrum, but also it's fascinating because Isaiah gives us very little about himself. Very little about himself. Isaiah tells us a few things about himself. We know his wife. We know his two sons. We know this about Isaiah, but very little about Isaiah personally. Interesting, too, Isaiah's ministry. If you look in a book in prophecy, you'll find that in the Old Testament, Isaiah is probably the most, well, let's say, things to come by Pentecost. I don't know this for a fact, but I would think this is probably true. Isaiah would be the most quoted Old Testament book in a book of prophecy like that. Second to it would be Zechariah. What is interesting, though, Isaiah's focus is on the future. But Jeremiah's focus is on the need of the people to repent in the present. On the other hand, there is nobody who gives any more glowing report of the future of Israel than does Jeremiah. I mean, it isn't like it's a total negative thing, but he's calling the people to repentance in his day, which is significant, by the way. Now, when you think about it, just for a while, think about this for a while. Well, let's go back. We'll come back to that in a moment. Walk with me through this. The ministry of the man. The book itself, as we've suggested to you, is certainly in length is the second longest, second only to Isaiah. In relationship to Isaiah, it's much more related to judgment than it is to the future sense of what will happen, and yet, as I suggest, much more glowing response. Internationally, the setting of this book, as far as the international setting is concerned, Assurbanipal has died in 626 B.C., head of Assyria. Assyria now is to begin to lose its power. By what, 612, Nineveh is going to fall, is prophesied by God, and it will be like just walking through cardboard because the empire is destroyed. The empire is no longer what it was. At this time, Babylon is rising in power. And you remember the surprise, because here is King Hezekiah, visited by the Babylonian emissary, and he, in his pride, we talked about, okay, in Ephesians chapter 6, the evil day. Not only do we wrestle, all of us, continuously against the powers of darkness, but there is for all of us the evil day. And we talked about this, and the evil day for Hezekiah was the day of pride. That was, you see, what destroyed David, as we talked about, was the day of lust. But for Hezekiah, it was the day of pride. It was a day when Babylon came and he saw no danger to them. So he opened up all his treasury and his pride, showed them what there was. And when they leave, God reminds him that Babylon will come against his nation and will destroy it. And then the prophecy is going to come true, as we know. Now, it's interesting because in the context of this, Hezekiah has ministered in it, but after his time, and by the way, we can go back and understand that whole progression of time, is that you go all the way back to where the beginning, the divided kingdom, has happened, and you start with that progression. Isaiah ministers at the early end of that time of the southern kingdom remaining. Jeremiah at the end of it, they're 65 years removed in the time of their ministry. Isaiah makes a statement in the year that Uzziah died, right? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The great godly king under which he served, Isaiah served, was a great king, Uzziah. And there's no doubt that when Uzziah died, it was a time of, if you will, spiritual decline for the nation of Judah. But who was the godly king that died during Jeremiah's reign? Here I give the answer away, Josiah himself. Now, walk with me just for a bit to understand the setting of this, because, but just understanding this, because Babylon is rising. But walk with me to Zechariah just for a moment, back to your right a bit, the second last book in the Old Testament. And how great is this Josiah as far as the people are concerned? I take you to Zechariah chapter 12, where it's talking about the fulfillment of that day of atonement when God is going to come back and Israel is going to repent. But notice what it says in verse 11 of Zechariah 12. In that day, by the way, that day is that future eschatological day of the Lord that is described throughout all the section. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem. Notice, like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That mourning was the mourning of the death of Josiah. Let me go back and put the things together. Assyria is declining. Babylon is rising. Egypt has made a pact with Assyria, see? So Egypt, the Pharaoh Necho, is coming up from Egypt, up through Palestine, up to assist the Assyrians against Babylon. And Josiah goes out to stand in his way, and he says, you know, I'm not after you, so get out of this fight. But Josiah goes there. Josiah is killed, and it is that point that leads to unbelievable mourning and an incredible decline in the nation from that point on. Actually, I have defined this wrongly here, but you'll allow that to be. But anyhow, Josiah. Josiah's reign, as we look at it here, was a godly time because, you remember, Hezekiah has raised the kingdom up to a semi-great stature. He has removed the external signs of idolatry, but certainly not the heart tendency of the people. But following Hezekiah's time, remember when God is going to take Hezekiah's life, he pleads for added years, puts his house in order, i.e. he has a son, Manasseh. Manasseh is the most godless king of all of those kings of Judah, as he's described. And yet, and an interesting thing is we're told, only one record, that Manasseh repents in his later years of his sin, and yet it does not, again, take away the effect of the impact of him. And following him for 2 years is Ammon. And so the nation is a very low ebb at this time, when in fact Josiah comes and begins, you remember, as a child king, and begins then as God lays it upon his heart and brings to him the recognition of a need of repentance by the people, God brings through him a restoration of the spiritual nature of the people. But following Josiah's death, there is certainly a decline at that point. And so just as Isaiah watched the decline following the king Uzziah's death, so Jeremiah watches a decline spiritually following the death of Josiah. And so we have these three who are mentioned here, as I've mentioned here internationally, Assyria declining, Babylon rising, and Josiah's death. And all of this led to what we have nationally. Just walk the national thing with me. You have the United Kingdom. United Kingdom is from 1051 to 931 B.C., 120 years, and you understand during those years, 40 years of Saul, 40 years of David, 40 years of Solomon. Then comes 931. The dividing of the kingdom, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The divided kingdom lasts from 931 to 722, when in fact the Assyrians take the northern kingdom captive, leading only one of the kingdoms, therefore Judah left. And as we see here, just as you look at this quickly, from Rehoboam to Hezekiah, we've just done this broadly. You have that to 698. Then Manasseh comes in, disaster with him. Ammon certainly continued disaster for 2 years. Josiah then comes, and the prophets are Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. Then Jehoaz for 3 months, Jehoiakim for a period of about 11 years, Jehoiakim for 3 months and 10 days, and then Zedekiah, who is to bring the concluding part of this. So we look at this, and we just sense as we look at this the progression of this, and certainly his 40 years of ministry then cover the reigns of Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakin, and Zedekiah, and the short reign of Gedaliah that the puppet governor placed in the throne by Babylon, who is then killed and forces then, it doesn't force, but it leads to then the return or the heading down to Egypt for protection. But what I'm mainly concerned about, the setting of his call then, is certainly at a time of great spiritual progress during Josiah's day, but certainly spiritual decline during the latter part of his life, a time where he is forever speaking of judgment. Throughout this book is constant judgment. It is interesting that Judah will form the major part of this book, but the latter part of this book, the last few chapters, is going to focus on the various nations surrounding there and the judgment that will come to them. So Jeremiah, book of judgment. Jeremiah, book that calls people to repentance. Jeremiah, a book of confrontation of evil men and evil situations. This is Jeremiah. But I am concerned this evening to focus, if you will, on chapter 1. And just to look with me, if you will, at the call of this man who is raised up by God in a unique way and understands that he has been raised up by God in this way. So walk with me through this and look with me at the first chapter and what we see in here. Now, it is interesting because as you look at this, you find the first part of the book, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. He identifies himself, and then he speaks of his call by God. Now notice we look through here. He says, to whom the word of the Lord... By the way, he's Anathoth, the land of Benjamin. Very close, as I say, to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is a part of that land. Benjamin, of course, the one of the tribes that stayed with Judah, the tribe that stayed with Judah as a part of the southern kingdom. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So this is why we know when he began his reign, because Josiah begins at a time in this context here. Josiah's reign, if you take it to 13th year, you come to 626. And so you do this, he starts at that point. And he was there until the exile of Jerusalem in the fifth month. Now, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and now notice, if you will, with me, just walk with me through, as your outline suggests to you there, the statement of God, the stages, if you will, of his call by God. And I'm intrigued by this because the things that I think all of us need to remember is the nature of the call. Notice what it is. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, I will come to the forming of the word of the in the womb first of all, because but that's secondary, because it is before I formed you, I knew you. Now, let us talk about the fact that God formed us, and he did, and we'll come back to that. But before he ever formed us, he knew us. That is a phenomenal statement. That is an absolutely phenomenal statement. This is an intimate personal knowledge that God has with us. And it's the thing that's reflected in so many places. Ephesians, again, before the foundation of the world. Or in the whole context of this, understanding that before ever you were formed in your mother's womb, God knew you. Or to take it back before that, before the world was ever formed, God formed a plan. And in that eternal plan, God knew you in that eternal plan. And so you go back to that to realize how unique all of us are, right? This is an incredible statement that God intimately knew us before he ever formed us. Do you comprehend that? I don't comprehend it, but I tell you what, I find that a phenomenal truth. And you see the issue too is, you see that's why in Romans 9, that whole statement, before they were even born, before Jacob and Esau were born, God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and you say, I don't understand it. I don't understand either, but I know it's a fact because that's what God says so clearly. And for some reason, when in Exodus 19, God says, the whole world is mine, he says to Israel, but I chose you. You know, what concerns me sometimes is when pride ever crops up in our ministries, any of us become prideful. Humility is not saying, I do not have such and such a gift. Someone says, oh, you're a very good singer. That's not a gift as such, it's a talent, but we'll leave that. But the point of it is, someone says that and you say, oh, well, not really. Don't say that's a lie. If I said it, it's true. I love to sing. I mean, I have a great voice, but I love to sing. But you see, to say a yes, that's true. Humility is not saying that you are not good at what you do. Humility is understanding that everything that you do is because what? God has gifted you to do it. And so you look at this and you understand that the great definition of this business is you understand God intimately knowing us, God intimately doing this and having this acquaintance with us, and he had the whole world to choose from, and God chose me. That's an amazing thought. See, I don't understand that. I don't fathom that. I've said that. There's probably no truth that causes me more easily to weep than the truth that God, when he knew and had the whole world to choose from, chose me. And he chose me before I was ever formed, before the world was ever made, before my mother and my father ever had that conception of me in my mother's womb. It happened. So that begins the section. So first of all, we see that God knew us. Secondly, he says, I formed you. He produced through supernatural means the one who was to be the speaker and the writer. Now, I am well aware that you see God does it through procreation. That's true. And it is not like he comes and, in you know, out of nothing just forms us inside of a womb. That's not true. On the other hand, that's why, to me, I pray so many times for so many women who are expecting children, because it is such a delight to understand God's unique hand upon every woman and the uniqueness and, if you will, the miracle of every birth. It's exciting for me to do that when you realize God's unique hand upon each person, each birth, and the fact that God formed us through procreation in our mother's womb, but before he formed us, he knew us. Notice, if you will. And by the way, I will say that in regard, having been this last week with all nine of our grandchildren and anticipating the birth of the 10th one, God knows. I thank God because I look at the children and I see how beautiful each one of them is, yet how unique they all are. But I have told God before the birth of every one of our children, whatever he should give us, I would be grateful for, however the child would be. But you need to therefore understand the gracious act of God whenever he gives you a child, no matter how this child is. It is the gracious gift of God, and he is the one who formed them. If you talk about the prokope, God using this as a means, I think the name of the disease or disorder is the Down syndrome disorder. It's a trisomy 13, I think, is the name of it. One of the students years ago had a child with that. They only lasted a little while, and that child only lasted a few months. Talking about a prokope. Because of this situation, they put them in with other people who had the same situation, and they didn't even know such a disorder existed. They put them into these groups, and after the child was taken by God into glory, the doors of opportunity were opened to witness in places they never would have even known to witness or even had the chance to witness had it not been for that experience that God took them through. God uniquely forms a child in a womb. Notice, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And notice, and before you were born, I consecrated you. This is, you know, we talk about that day where we were set apart by God. You were set apart by God before you were ever born. You know, you can say, well, this is Jeremiah. May I say to you, it's not only Jeremiah, it is you, it is I. God in his grace knew us. God in his grace formed us. God in his grace consecrated us. Jeremiah to unique calling, 'tis true. And it is exciting to watch God set people aside. That is why in ordination, one does not make a man a minister. One only affirms that which God has done, and God did it, if you will, in this context, before there was ever birth, God did it. Now notice what happens. And God says, this is unique to Jeremiah, before you were born, I consecrated you, and I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. So it's interesting to watch the stages of the call. Knowing him, forming him, consecrating him, and appointing him. This is why when you get to Jeremiah chapter 20, and he, in the frustration of his soul, is crying out to God because he wants to quit the ministry. You can't quit, you see, when in fact you understand that God knew you, formed you, consecrated, and appointed you. But now notice what happens in this context there. But notice his response to God, because you see the nature of the call. I knew you, I formed you, I consecrated, I appointed you. But notice this. His response to this is, if you will, respectful. It is this sense of awe. Then I said, alas, Lord God. It's interesting because even they would have said, Adonai, it's Yahweh. But it's interesting because when you have this rendering here, I'm going to say this, although I don't have the Hebrew text with me. I think it's Adonai Yahweh, which happens. It's Lord, Lord. It would be Lord small ORD and then Lord capital ORD, but that wouldn't work for us. So therefore they translate, alas, Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, which they would never say. Actually, they would say, Adonai, Adonai is what they would say. Because when they saw the word Yahweh, they would translate, they would put the lettering of the Adonai under that. And that's why we get Jehovah, because they took the lettering of Adonai under the four letters of the name for God that was unique to him for Israel. So they would have said, alas, Adonai, Adonai. A respectful, a worshipful response to God, but a humble one. I do not know how to speak. Remind you of somebody. But you know, it's interesting because he puts the next part, which doesn't remind you of somebody. The reminder is, I don't know how to speak, reminds you of Moses, right? But Moses now is 80 years old when he says that. This man says, I do not know how to speak because I am but a youth. You know, this sense of humility is true, and I think there was there. But the whole point of this is somehow for us, whether, and I think sometimes you think of Timothy's situation, which is probably older than this, let no man look down upon thy youth, but that sense of God has touched your life for ministry. It isn't about age. It's about responding to that which God has called you. So he responds this way to God. But now notice the assurance that God gives to him. Or if you will, the encouragement that God gives. And it's found here in verses 6, actually, 7 through 10. And then it's found down in verses 17 and following. But watch this, if you will. He begins with this statement, notice. But the Lord said, do not say, I am but a youth. Because everywhere I send you, you shall go. I love this. Everywhere I'm going to send you. Now, you know it's interesting because the Lord would not specify his duties. It's basically, to all that I shall send thee, you shall go. Doesn't matter where it is. It's just, I got to tell you something. Number one, I'm going to send you. And don't ever stop and say, you know, I'm young, I don't know how to do this, I'm inadequate for the task. If God knew you, if God formed you, if God consecrated you, if God appointed you, now God comes to you and says, this is what I do, and you say, but you don't understand, I don't have the experience, I'm but a young man, and God says, hold it a minute, who in the world is the one who is touching your mouth to speak? You know, he says, you're going to go wherever I send you, because I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you. I would remind all of us, doesn't matter who we are, We are not man sent, we are God sent. Understand that. It isn't just, I mean, I will say that with regard to the ministry, I mean, but no matter what your task is, no matter where you are God sent. By the way, if I can reflect back on this morning's context again, you know, we are, we work so hard at creating opportunities for testimony. Do we not? Churches spend unbelievable time and hire people just trying to create opportunities for ministry. Whereas God has granted to us untold opportunities for ministry. Instead of trying to create them, we should be responding to them. And so when we look at where God has sent us, I will send you, and where I send you, you will go. To know that where you are sent by God. You are sent by God to prison. If your name is Paul, you're sent by God to prison. If your name is Jeremiah, but wherever you go, it's to be a vibe. But I will send you. Notice the next statement. Not only will I send you, I will command you. And all that I command you, you shall speak. See, it's great because the Lord will give him the direction. The Lord will give him the words. And he is to speak as God gives him the words. And I'm reminded, even as you think of it, of another one, Ananias, called by God for a single task. Go to see this man, Saul. And now you tell him what I say. Now, you understand that we are not going to get new words of revelation from God, but we have this word of revelation, and we are supposed to say what he says, all that I command you, you shall speak. And then notice the next statement that's made here. It's a great thing. Notice verse 8. Do not be afraid of them. Reminds me of Peter's statement. Do not fear their fear. How many of us, in the matter of personal witnessing so many times, the reason we don't do it is because we're afraid? We are. You know why? Because we're thinking about ourselves. Instead of thinking about Christ, the church, the gospel, salvation, we think about ourselves, see? Notice, do not fear them. Do not be afraid of them. Notice why? I not only send you, I not only give you what to speak, I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. You know, that's an interesting statement that way because, well, we'll see that as we go further in this passage, but it's interesting because later on in this book, there are some times where Jeremiah was wondering, God, is this how you deliver? And notice what happens, because even having said that, then the Lord stretched out his hand. See, he fulfills this, and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. And so he does it here. He says, I have put my words in your mouth. I will send you and you will go. I will command you, you will speak. I will deliver you. I have placed my words in your mouth. Verse 9. Notice it's all I. It's God speaking. Verse 10, notice the great ministry. I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to tear and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, but to build and to plant. You know, in ministry, there's the negative and there's the positive side, and it is there. There is the plucking up. There is the breaking down. There's the destroying. There's the overthrowing, but there's the building and there's the planting. Go down with me, if you will, to verse 17 then, because having said all of this, notice how he continues in that section to say, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command. Do not be dismayed before them, lest I dismay you before them. And I have made you today a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to his princes, to his priests, to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I, here comes the statement again, I'm with you to deliver you. What an assurance to know that God knew me, God formed me, God consecrated me, God appointed me. And then God tells me that I will send you where you should go. I will command you will speak. I will deliver you. I will put words in your mouth. I will give you a ministry of destruction and construction. But notice the urgency of this message. And it's very crucial because, notice, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you've seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The almond tree, when in fact the spring was coming, in what was January to them, the first thing that would bud was the almond tree. It was the sign of the impending spring that was about to be. God says, you see an almond tree? I'll tell you, what I am pronouncing upon the land of Judah is about to be. And your seeing of this almond tree is the anticipation of that which I am predicting is going to happen. But now notice, he then goes on to this next statement because he then says, all right, let me give you another picture. This picture number one is the almond tree. Picture number two is what? Let me give you another picture. And this one is interesting because he defines for them what it's all about. The word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Now what this pot is, it's boiling, okay? It's not going to boil. It is boiling, and it is facing away from the north. In other words, boiling toward the south. Now, when you see the north, it's interesting because so many people talk about the land of the north. What's the land of the north? And I find it interesting because so many times they define it by our point of view. The land of the north here is definitely Babylon, no doubt about it. And he says, because, notice, the Lord is going to define this. Notice, then the Lord said to me, verse 14, out of the north the evil will break forth and all the inhabitants of the land. Behold, I am calling all the families, the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. They will come and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem and against all its walls round about and against all the cities of Judah. And I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness where they've forsaken me and have offered sacrifices to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. See, the reason God's bringing judgment is defined in verse 16, but I want to go back to judgment in a moment. But look at verse 16. I'm doing it because of their wickedness, because they've forsaken me, they've offered sacrifices to other gods, they've worshiped the works of their own hands. Now notice, let's go back to the land of the north. You say, it doesn't look north to me, okay, because here is Jerusalem. And you go look straight up north, and that's why people in the land of the north, you look at this thing and say, but hold it, Babylon's over here. Ah, that's right, but they're smart. If you look at your map, you will see where the Fertile Crescent goes. It follows the Tigris-Euphrates Valley from there up the river like this. And therefore, the greenery, if you look on a map, you'll see it goes green like this up to the top. If you love history enough, you will know the story of Napoleon when he went against Moscow. And if you go to Moscow, they will have, they've got these things set up outside the city where you can see the way that they conquered. It's a memorial of their resisting Napoleon. Now, Napoleon marches up there, and it's not that he can't do it. He's got the army, he's got all this, but he doesn't think of this. He marches during the dead of winter, and there's not food for his people. And when he gets to Moscow, they burn the city. See, so there's not food for him and his army, and therefore he wins, but he loses. Well, see, these people are smart, and if they're going to battle, they come like this, and they come from this way. They come up to the top, and they come down on Jerusalem from the north. For Israel, the land of the north is Babylon. And it is from Babylon that the army is going to come. It is soon on its way. And out of the north, the evil will break forth and all the inhabitants because I'm calling all the families of the kings of the north. And notice what happens. They will come. They will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. That reminds me so vividly. If you can keep your thing here, because I'll be right back. But go with me to, again, Zechariah chapter 14. When the future, this is another day of judgment. Understand that. So it's not the same. Zechariah 14. Notice this. In verses 1 and 2, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will divide among you, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished. And notice the half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off in the city. But it's interesting. They will, notice, they will plunder, and it's interesting because it says when the spoil from you will be divided among you, verse 1. What does this mean? Well, normally in that day, if you came and conquered a city, you would be afraid that some of the friends and allies would come, and so therefore you would hurry up and take the spoil and go somewhere else and divide it away from the city so that if they came, you were gone. So confident will the nations of the earth be in a future time that when they come, they will divide the spoil right in the center of Jerusalem. That's how confident they will be. And I think there is a United Nation action that probably will include the United States of America, and all the nations will gather against Jerusalem at some future time, which may not be far away. The similar imagery is here, but it's a different time. When Babylon comes, so confident will they be of victory that they will establish their thrones right at the gates of Jerusalem. That's how confident they will be of victory. And they will, of course, as you know the history, that's what happened. The point of it is, when you go back to this message, you see it's not just about Babylon is coming, but notice, if you will, the pot is boiling from the north toward the south. The judgment is imminent. The judgment is coming. The judgment is on its way. It's facing from the north to the south. It's from the coming hand of the Babylonian Empire as it comes down and begins to wreak judgment upon the people of Judah because of their sin of verse 16. I just, again, want to leave it in its context, which we've done this evening, but also want to tell you, I become so affirmed by this passage. I do. It is a message to Jeremiah similar to the message that came through to Paul. God knew, God formed, God consecrated, God appointed. And then you see what happens when man in his humility says, God, but I can't do it. God says, yes, you can, because I will send you and you will go. I will put words in your mouth and you will speak. I will deliver you from those who come against you, and there'll be many who come against you. And this is this assurance, you see, that later on in this book will cause this man to stand in the midst of any kind of adversity. And I would suggest to you it's the same assurance that will cause you to stand in the midst of whatever adversity comes to you. And I do believe that the farther we walk in the history of the church, the more the adversity will come not only from without but from within. Because in this book, it is priests who speak out against him, who are preaching a message that is not a message of God. But you see, the beautiful truth is God appointed me. God put the words in my mouth. God sends me where I should go. God will then deliver me. And so God says to me, he says, you know, it doesn't matter what they do. Anyhow, it's just a great passage and a great assurance as you walk through this book. And we're going to walk through this book some and pick out portions of it and messages that certainly are very directly related to that time, no doubt about it. But the application of those truths so pertinent to our time as well. And I just, again, would affirm your heart. You are unique to God. Nobody in this world has ever been like you or will ever be like you again. You understand, that's why when God takes someone out of a place of ministry, he can never replace them with some. We can never replace them with somebody else, because everybody is unique, very unique. You are that unique to ministry. God made you unique before you were ever formed, and he designed you this way for a specific purpose that God has designed for you. And I would encourage you by God's grace over the years of your life as you grow older to more and more begin to understand what God has defined for you to be. And he defined it before the foundation world. Let not man define for you your direction. Let God define for you that and understand that it's a part of an eternal plan of God and something that happened before you ever came to be. And even all that God has done in your life to this date has been God's preparation to make you unique to the position to which God called you. Anyhow, that is the encouragement that I find in this passage, and I trust it will be an encouragement to you.